Live from the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. To join us on air with your question, dial 888-ASK-HANK, which translates to 888-275-4265. For more information, go online to equip.org. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A lot of you already hanging on. Again, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Well, we're now well into the Lenten season. Lent literally 40th, which is marked by Christians through fasting, prayer, and acts of kindness. Western Christianity began Lent March 1st this year, ending it April 13th, and Eastern Christians begin on February 27th and will end on April 7th this year. But the Lenten disciplines train us for our eternal inheritance. I love what the Apostle Paul said when he said, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. We do it to get a crown that will last forever. And therefore, says Paul, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body, I make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." You know, wishing does not win a race. It takes disciplining the appetites. It takes making them your slave. And thus, like a coach, Paul urges his young protege to forgo endless myths and legends and instead to train hard in the gymnasium of life. Why? Because physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things. It has promise not only for the present life, but for the life to come. I would say that prejudice against the spiritual gymnasium is, well, breathtaking. We live in this self-indulgent culture in which feeling good is esteemed to be the highest value or virtue. The apostles had a decidedly different perspective, and that's why Paul practiced disciplines like fasting. He was emulating Christ. He believed that that was the highest virtue. And therefore, Christ fasted, and Paul emulated that fasting as well. He lived and practices the things that his Lord taught, so that he might be empowered by God's energies, not just his own energy. I think if each person listening to me right now were brutally honest with themselves, they would say that more often than not, they walk in the way of the world. How many can truly say that we have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires? Who among us can truthfully say that they have engaged in mastering those passions that for far too long have mastered them? And yet, that's precisely what Christ calls us to do. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Mental assent. Good intentions, they don't in and of themselves produce transformation. It's not just our beliefs that need changing, it's our behaviors. If our habits remain the same, our lives are going to remain the same as well. I can't tell you how many people have told me over the years that they would dearly love to memorize Scripture, and yet very, very few are willing to embrace the disciplines necessary to carve the Scriptures into the canvas of their consciousness. So I'm not talking today, as I open the broadcast, about fasting for the sake of fasting, or fasting to curry the favor of God. No, we fast from food in order to experience union with God. Doctrinal correctness is not a replacement for correct discipline, as though what we do and what we think have no bearing upon one another. Of course they do. In the third segment of the broadcast today, I've got a great quote that underscores that point. For now, I'll leave it where it lies and go to the callers. Again, so many calling in from all around the world. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. First up, Josh, listening in Toronto, Ontario, Canada, on the web. Hi, Josh.
Hey, Hank. How are you?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
So my question is, so yesterday I was having a little bit of a debate with some of my neighbors, and we were talking about just God and stuff, and I feel I was dealing with a question that they were asking that I was having a really hard time getting around, which was this whole idea of pluralism, where just you have your religion, I have mine, and they say that they're Christians, but it's more of a politically correct Christianity, so it's very hidden. So they don't want to impose beliefs, and their idea of the cross isn't really the same as my idea, and I don't know how to get to them and explain the cross to them properly without trying to impose my belief system on them, without me feeling that way.
Sure.
Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah, I do, Josh, and that's precisely the point from my perspective. I've often said, and I got to say this quickly, because if I just say part of it, people will immediately think I'm saying something bordering on heresy. But I've often said that it's not about evangelism. It's about equipping for evangelism, which is to say that you as a person, Josh, know how to give an answer or reason for the hope that lies within you with gentleness and with respect. It's not about you trying to grab people by the lapels and force feed them the faith. It's rather being equipped so that as God gives you the opportunities, you can share the faith with all the passion that comes with a faith that is grounded in certainty. And so I don't think you have to feel as though you're imposing. When people see your life and they see your love, many times they're going to open up and ask you what it is that makes you different. Well, what makes you different is not, well, some ethereal feeling about resurrection as though, well, this is sort of what happens when winter turns to spring. You know, those things that are dead come back to life. No, this is about a real resurrected Christ who comes to live within us and through his transforming power upends the world. So we get to be co-consummators with Christ in changing the culture. And again, this is not done by our own might or power, but by the Spirit that lives within us. So again, I think we need to, as Christians, to take a lot of burden off ourselves as though we have to go out and be fanatic or frantic. No, we have to be faithful. We have to know what we believe, why we believe it, and then as God gives us the opportunities, we don't impose, but we are those agents, those tools in the hands of the Holy Spirit in changing the lives of people for time and for eternity. Got to leave it at that, but let me say one other thing, not only in respect to the question Josh asked, but to everybody listening in. This month, we have some incredible resources. One is written by my good friend, Dr. Paul Meyer. In fact, I wrote a book with him in 2004 called The Da Vinci Code, Fact or Fiction. If you've seen the book or the movie, you probably want to read this little book, and you can get it while we have them in stock. I mean, it's a very, very old book about a movie when it came out, but it's completely up to date and relevant. But that book is available. Also, The Week That Changed the World by Paul Meyer. This is an absolutely exquisite DVD. And Paul Meyer, he is one of the coolest guys. He's a professor of ancient history, but full of passion, especially when he's talking about the passion of our Lord. It's not, speaking of resurrection, something that may have happened or could have happened, but it is something that did happen. It's not just the belief of Christians. It's borne out by history and by archaeology and by science. And this documentary takes viewers step by step through the events of Holy Week, shedding light on the key players, unraveling the political intrigue, answering long-standing questions about what happened and why what happened happened. So again, this is an incredible resource. Also, my book, The Third Day, The Reality of the Resurrection. Any of those resources you can find on the web at equip.org, available for those who support the ministry. We are equipping you as you provide the resources to equip people from around the world. Next up, Kent, listening in Lakeland, Florida on the web. Hi, Kent.
Hey, Hank. How are you doing today?
I'm well, thank you.
All right. Well, actually, I had a question about, you know, Thomas Aquinas and his theory back in the day, how he thought the tree of life was actually a literal thing in the Bible from Genesis. And for me doing research, you know, and popping up with acetogens and different things, they're coming from trees. They're trying to say that that could be a possibility. Is that true?
Well, I think the substantive question is, what is the tree of life? And if you look at the tree of life, it was a symbol for how one could become deified, how someone could be. What the ancients talked about when they talked about God became man so that man might become God. Not in the sense of being ineffable or transcendent or omniscient, but being by grace what God is by nature, what Peter was talking about when he said we are partakers of the divine nature. So the tree of life was the means by which one could attain to life that is life indeed. Now, Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. And they no longer had access to the tree of life. But at the fulcrum of history, we see the tree of life again. This tree of life now has the Prince of Life nailed upon it. And if you can picture in your mind one hand stretching out to the Edenic garden and the other stretching out to the eternal garden, because we see the tree of life again. Remember in Revelation chapter 22, very last chapter in the entirety of the Bible, John sees the river of the water of life as clear as crystal flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. So what you have in essence is the tree of life at the embryonic stages, the genesis of human civilization. Then you see it at the apex of human civilization when Christ comes into time and space, and we see it again in the eternal garden, the paradise restored. So I think that we don't want to over-literalize this. It could have been an actual tree, but the picture that we have in Revelation is not of an actual tree. It is the symbolism of now being what we were designed to be, which is to say, out of the fall comes the best of all possible worlds, a world in which we are forever able not to sin. We are coming up to station break. I want to mention as we go to break, the third resource which we have available for people who support the ministry all this month. The reason I wrote this book is Islam and Judaism swear the resurrection of Jesus Christ never happened. You think about cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses who claim that Jesus' physical body was discarded or destroyed or dissolved into gases. Or the Jesus Seminar Fellows who laugh it off as mere, well, wishful thinking. But think about it. What if they're right? What if Jesus really was not raised from the dead? If that's the case, there is no Christianity, there is no hope, there is no future. In fact, as Paul says, we are among men all miserable because we're yet dead in our sins. So it all boils down to what happened on the third day. It's why I wrote The Third Day. Again, it is available for those who support the ministry all this month, along with the other resources mentioned. You can find them on the web at equip.org. We'll be back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please don't touch that dial.
The resurrection of Jesus Christ is without question the most important event in human history. To strengthen your faith and equip you to provide credible answers to family and friends concerning the central event of Christianity, the Christian Research Institute is offering The Week That Changed the World on DVD featuring historian Paul Meyer. Receive The Week That Changed the World as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will return right after the break. When you need answers about the Bible and the intersection of our faith and culture, you turn to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and the Christian Research Institute. But did you know we're entirely supported by God's provision through friends like you? In appreciation for your gift of ministry support today, we'll send you Hank's book, The Third Day, a convincing case study on the most important truth of Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Johnny Erickson Tada has said, Hank leaves no stone unturned, thoroughly portraying the resurrection as our grand hope, the glorious springboard from which we all dive into eternity. Strengthen your defense of the resurrection and increase your confidence in your own eternal future. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Why did the authorities need Judas to identify Jesus? How could the people who cheered Jesus on Palm Sunday call for his death just a few days later? Why was Pontius Pilate trying hard to avoid sending Jesus to his death? Is there evidence outside the Bible that these events actually happened? In the documentary film on DVD, The Week That Changed the World, Professor of Ancient History Paul Meyer offers compelling answers to questions concerning the events of Holy Week that culminated in Christ's death and resurrection. Dr. Meyer lays out the hard, verifiable facts of history and archaeology. Receive your copy of The Week That Changed the World on DVD as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. With an unmatched mastery of scripture and history, Professor Paul Meyer discusses and defends the historicity of the events of Holy Week, which culminated in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Receive The Week That Changed the World on DVD as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Once again, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Kevin. He's listening in Winston-Salem, North Carolina on WTRU. Hi, Kevin.
Good evening, Hank. It's a pleasure to talk to you. Thank you for taking the call.
You're welcome.
My question is, she became my ex-wife about 3 weeks ago. And we have two older children, and we share custody of a 10-year-old. And I'm struggling with what the complete understanding of forgiveness is in this situation, because I don't desire anything bad to happen to her or the person she's involved with and was involved with during our marriage. But I have no desire to have a friendship. I find that my healing has been better when I keep my distance, other than just to discuss the most generic types of things concerning our children. And a couple of people have called me to task on that, and I just want to know what your thoughts are, if my question was clear, because I do harbor some ill will toward the person, but at the same time, I think I've forgiven them, but I just have no desire for a relationship with either one of them. So if you could help me with that, or your understanding of biblically how I should be reacting in this situation.
Sure. Well, forgiveness is all about restoration. And for restoration to take place, it always takes two. It takes someone who is willing to forgive as well as someone who is wanting to be forgiven. When those are in place, then you can have biblical restoration. Now, in a situation like you're involved in, where your ex-wife was involved in an affair, I don't know all the details, and if she is now marrying someone else and irrevocably closing the door to that relationship, in terms of marriage, at least, there still has to be on your part a willingness as a Christian to forgive. And therefore, restoration can take place. That does not mean restoration of a relationship, because again, the door to restoration of relationship can be closed in a number of ways. One of them, of course, is death. That door is closed this side of eternity. Another is if she remarries, that door to restoration has been closed. But we have to, and the operative word is willing, we have to be willing to forgive, because we have, in a far greater sense, been forgiven an incalculable debt. And if we have been forgiven a debt that we could never repay, we must be willing to forgive others the same debt.
Okay. All right. I appreciate it. I guess I associate forgiveness with weakness at times, and especially in this situation where I feel that when I have shown some extended an olive branch, I get taken advantage of in some regard, and then I feel that I have to step back, and I'll take it out the air if you want to comment on that. But thank you for taking the call, Hank.
You got it. And, you know, I oftentimes think from a biblical standpoint, and I've communicated this on air, I think in response to these kinds of questions about the story that Jesus told of two debtors, remember the first owed his master what would be equivalent today to about $20 million, more than he could pay if he lived to be 1,000 years old. And then the second debtor Jesus spoke about owed the first debtor less than a $20 bill. So when the day of reckoning came, the master forgave the multi-million dollar debtor every last penny. And instead of being overwhelmed with gratitude, the man who was forgiven so much ends up tracking down a man who owes him very little, grabbing him by the throat, and then dragging him off away to debtor's prison. So when the master hears all that has happened, the condemnation, as you might imagine, was swift and severe. The ungrateful servant was thrown into jail until he could repay his debt in full, an impossibility. So you'll recall when Jesus finished telling that story, he turned to his disciples and said, and these words are chilling, "This is how my heavenly Father is going to treat each one of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Now, the disciples immediately got the point. It's the point that I was communicating just a few moments ago. The debts we owe one another are like mere $20 bills compared to the infinite debt we owe our Heavenly Father. And since we have been forgiven an infinite debt, it is a horrendous evil to even consider withholding forgiveness from those who genuinely seek it. But that's why I said it always takes two. It takes someone who is willing to forgive and someone who is wanting to forgive, be forgiven. You cannot impose forgiveness because it is, by definition, a two-way street. But again, if even for a moment we might wonder whether or not to forgive our debtors, someone who may have hurt or robbed us, that parable should immediately soften our hearts and illumine the darkness of our minds. It's not a matter of weakness. It's a matter of being reminded of the infinite price that was paid so that we might be forgiven. And we must ever be mindful that it was God Himself who hung on the cross so that we might be reconciled to Him for time and for eternity. I wrote about this in my book, The Prayer of Jesus, Secrets to Real Intimacy with God. Let's go back to the phone lines, and we'll talk next to Thomas. He's listening in Washington, KCIS. Hi, Thomas.
Yeah, hi. First-time caller.
Well, nice to have you on the air.
In a new earth, will people have a physical debt at that time? I know there is the glorified body, and then bodies like you and me, I guess, but they will live a lot longer. But dying, though, where would the body go?
Okay, so here's what happens, just in broad strokes. If you were to die, you'd be absent from the body, present with the Lord as a believer. When Jesus appears the second time, your soul, the non-physical part of your body, would be reunited with a resurrected body, a body that is described as immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. So the earnest of our resurrection is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ Himself. And that body will never die, it will never age, it will never be subject to the second law of thermodynamics or entropy. We will continue in the flower of youth. We will continue as we would have been had sin never entered the world. So that is the eternal state that we look forward to.
Yeah.
Make sense?
No, but how about in the new earth? How about the people that do not have glorified body?
Well, everybody has a glorified body in the new heavens and the new earth. If you are a believer, your body will be immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. But Jesus says, do not be amazed at this. The time is coming when all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned. Now, there is metaphorical language that is used in Scripture to identify with the eternal state, with the new heavens and the new earth, because what happens to our bodies goes hand in hand with what happens to the earth, which now groans in travail and then will be liberated from its bondage to decay. So the figurative language is used in parts of the Bible like Revelation, or you can go back to the Old Testament, Isaiah, where Isaiah uses figurative language that his hearers can relate to. In other words, the inhabitants of the new earth will live lives of inexpressible longevity. There'll be no more infant mortality, and people will not die prematurely as they do today. Instead, as Isaiah says, they will live forever. So the language that is used is highly metaphorical, but the metaphor is not denudative teeth. It has sharp teeth. It is underscoring a principle that we might otherwise miss. You want more information on this? The book that I was talking about earlier on in the program that I wrote some time ago called The Third Day, The Reality of the Resurrection, available to the ministry for those who support the ministry all this month. Let's go back to the phone calls. We'll talk to Carolyn next. She's listening in Tucson, Arizona on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Carolyn.
Hank, thank you for taking my call.
It is my pleasure.
I just had a quick question. I have a friend that feels like she's being led to keep the Old Testament feast, focus in more on the Ten Commandments, although she's a safe believer, but I just don't have a good comeback for that because I'm really satisfied with where I am in Jesus and grace. And I really feel like I've just come into more freedom. I know there's sin. I know there's the Ten Commandments, and I honor those. I love those. I love the Old Testament. But I seem to dwell more in the New Testament than I do, and I think that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. So I was just wondering if you had a good answer for that, or could you set me straight?
Well, I think what's important is to recognize that not all law is equal. If you talk about the Ten Commandments, I mean, those commandments are applicable today because five of them have to do with our relationship with the Lord and the other five with the relationship we have with one another. So these are not outdated commandments. The commandment to steal is a commandment that you might find in Islam, but you would never find it in Christianity. You must not steal. That's as true today as it was in the Old Testament. You must not commit adultery. You must not covet. So the laws are inviolate. However, there are civil and ceremonial laws which are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, to adhere to those laws would be an abomination. Now, we shouldn't go back to civil and ceremonial laws. Why? They have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus, for example, said about food that was considered clean and unclean, don't call it clean and unclean. It's not what goes into a man's mouth and out through his body that defiles him. It's that which proceeds from the heart, in saying that Jesus pronounced all foods clean. So the civil and ceremonial laws we recognize are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They were way showers. Well, the one to whom they pointed has come, Jesus Christ. So we're not bound by those Mosaic laws. We'll be right back in just a few moments with the quote of the day and more answers to your questions. Stay tuned.
Did you know that without the bodily resurrection of Jesus, there is no Christianity and no hope? As the Apostle Paul wrote, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. But history and archaeology attest to the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead. Don't miss historian Paul Meyer's documentary, The Week That Changed the World. This DVD will give you hard, verifiable facts of history and archaeology on the resurrection. Receive The Week That Changed the World on DVD as our thanks for your gift.
Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be back right after this.
Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless, natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
The resurrection is without question the most important event in human history. Why? The resurrection astonishingly did more than miraculously reverse the order of sin and death that plagues humanity. It inaugurated a whole new order of being for us and for the universe. Unfortunately, far too many people, believers and unbelievers alike, fail to grasp the enormous implications of this event. To strengthen your faith and equip you to provide credible answers to questions concerning the death and resurrection of Christ, the Christian Research Institute is offering the documentary film on DVD, The Week That Changed the World, featuring historian Paul Meyer. Receive The Week That Changed the World on DVD as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org.
When you need answers about the Bible and the intersection of our faith and culture, you turn to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and the Christian Research Institute. But did you know we're entirely supported by God's provision through friends like you? In appreciation for your gift of ministry support today, we'll send you Hank's book, The Third Day, a convincing case study on the most important truth of Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Johnny Erickson Tada has said, "Hank leaves no stone unturned, thoroughly portraying the resurrection as our grand hope, the glorious springboard from which we all dive into eternity." Strengthen your defense of the resurrection and increase your confidence in your own eternal future. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. There is one very big problem for agnostics and atheists who dismiss the resurrection of Jesus as sheer scientific impossibility and mythological nonsense. The resurrection actually happened. Professor Paul Meyer's DVD, The Week That Changed the World, gives you the hard, verifiable evidence of history and archaeology on the resurrection. Receive The Week That Changed the World on DVD as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. And here again is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you so much, Randy. At the opening of the broadcast, I was talking about the fact that the just will live by faith is hardly an excuse to give up on spiritual disciplines like fasting. And I was talking about that in the context of the Lenten season. Doctrinal correctness is not a replacement for, correct disciplines, as though what we do and what we think have no bearing upon one another. And I mentioned that the quote of the day was going to be in that regard. It comes from Christian philosopher Dallas Willard, who said, and I quote, "One of the greatest deceptions in the practice of the Christian religion is the idea that all that really matters is our internal feelings, our ideas, our beliefs, our intentions. It is this mistake about the psychology of the human being that more than anything else divorces salvation from life. It leaves us with a head full of vital truths about God, and then a body unable to fend off sin. And therefore, the spiritual disciplines are things that we must not abstain from. We must practice. Abstinence for the sake of spiritual attainment is a divine imperative. To abstain from physical pleasures for a season serves to intensify the greatest pleasure of all. What is that? Well, that's communing with the living God. Much more could be said, but hopefully a lot of you are in tune with the spiritual disciplines. They are important to practice, important to be involved in, because fasting is one of them, gives us an abstinence of food, but a way of feasting on God. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Michael. He's listening in Kansas City, Kansas on Butt Radio. Hi, Michael.
How you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Love your program. It's been an absolutely blessing to me. I'm newly married, and my wife is a new Christian, and we just was having this conversation about heaven, and I'm telling her that heaven is paved with gold, and it's a physical place, and she doesn't agree with me. She said it has to be much more than that. So it got me to thinking, if she's right, then what is hell like? Are we literally going to burn? If I'm not going to literally burn, then it makes me, I get a little even more apprehensive because I believe God is a just God. And if I'm not going to literally burn in hell, then if I'm not doing everything I can possibly do to make heaven, then my chances of making hell are greater. Does that make any sense?
Well, I think what's really important, Michael, is to realize that the Bible needs to be read in the sense in which it's intended. So when the Bible uses metaphors, these metaphors serve as magnifying glasses that identify truth that you might otherwise miss. And so the identification creates a meaning that lies beyond a woodenly literal interpretation. It requires imaginative leap to grasp what is meant. So I'll give you a couple of precursors to answering your question. So when the Bible speaks of God's throne as flaming with fire, when it says that the wheels on God's throne are all ablaze, well, you and I intuitively recognize that an implied comparison is in view. In the same fashion, when we read of the lamps of fire before God's throne, we apprehend that there's more going on than mere fire. In fact, we're on safe ground here because John, who wrote Revelation, explains the lamps of fire are not literally lamps of fire. He says they are the seven spirits of God. And so when we come to the issue of hell, we need to recognize that once again, we are faced with metaphors that illumine a truth, a graphic truth of how horrifying it will be for someone to be separated from the goodness and the grace of God for all eternity. And that's why the metaphor of fire is used. Or elsewhere, the Bible says, black as darkness forever. These are all ways of describing the horrors, again, of being separated from the goodness and the grace of God. If we take them in a wooden, literal sense, then we end up with nonsense. So think, for example, of the words of James. James described the human tongue as being set on fire by hell. He said, the tongue is a fire, It's a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person. It sets the whole course of his life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. Now, James obviously does not intend us to suppose that the tongue, which, by the way, is itself a metaphor for human language, is literal fire that literally sets on fire the whole course of one's life. Nor are human tongues or languages literally set on fire by hell. Rather, just as James uses the language of fire as a metaphor for the destructive power of words, so too he uses the language of fire as a metaphor for the destructive nature of hell. And again, the Bible uses the metaphor of fire to describe many things. Think about godly jealousy, sexual lust, unbridled passion. All of this, therefore, relates back to what I started communicating to you, Michael, at the very beginning. We need to read the Bible in the sense in which it is intended, as opposed to in a wooden, literalistic sense. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Mark in Durham, North Carolina. Hi, Mark.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm doing good. Thank you.
Good. I know you don't have much time left, so I'm going to ask you to help me unpack a question that has come up in the last couple of weeks. So we know that God is on the throne, and we know that Christ will return and restore all things. So these are truths. What are our expectations to be regarding the kingdom of God right now on this earth? And the reason I ask it is we've had a lot of questions lately in a Bible study about what is our role in social justice issues? Are the expectations for us as Christians to bring about God's kingdom here on earth, so to speak?
Well, you know, think about it this way, that the kingdom has already been inaugurated. I remember Jesus used the parable of a mustard seed. The kingdom starts in small embryonic form, but then will literally fill the earth. And so, in a true sense, we are co-consummators of that kingdom. Does that involve social justice? Yes. It involves all the principles and precepts of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, ultimately, social justice is impacted by an adherence to a biblical worldview. When we adhere to the principles and precepts of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, social justice is a direct consequence of that. And the beauty is, you and I are called to be involved in those very things. We're co-consummators of a kingdom that will at one time fill the earth, as it were. Well, the idea there is that Jesus will return. It doesn't mean that he's going to return to an earth that has established social justice on its own, but he is going to return, and when he does, then the old order of things, which is now in decay and corruption, will be restored to a new order of things. That's precisely what happens when the King comes and lives among us. God himself will be with us, says the Apostle John. He will live with us. We will be his people. He will be our God. He'll wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Why? Because the old order of things will have passed away. Behold, all things will have become new. Let's see if I can squeeze in another call. Doug, Kansas City, Missouri, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Doug.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing today?
I'm well, thank you.
Okay, quick question. Reading Leviticus 25, particularly verses 42 through 46, with the question of slavery, and I'm familiar with in ancient times, someone could sell themselves into servitude in order to pay a debt, things like that. But in these particular verses, it more speaks to being able to take people, you know, from outside your community and they become your property and things like that. And I know because of Jesus, we're not completely under the Mosaic law anymore, per se, but I get a lot of questions from my liberal friends concerning slavery, and I'm running out of answers for them. So I'm just hoping you can help. I'll hang up and listen to your response. Thank you, Hank.
Sure, and I think it gets to the point of definition. In the New World, a slave may have been a commodity or a property denuded of rights and privileges, but that was not the case in ancient Israel. There, a slave was akin to a subject or to a servant. So when a Christian calls herself a slave or a bondservant of Christ, we do not for a moment mistake the meaning. We would never call a modern presidential aide a slave. But in ancient Israel, a vassal king with all his pomp and circumstance was designated that very way. In other words, in ancient Israel, slavery denoted subordination and social standing, not ownership, as you indicated in the prologue to the question. I've written about this in some detail in a book called Has God Spoken? Because I think what we do is we become very anachronistic. So we read anachronistic modern meanings into ancient Near Eastern context, and that's hardly enlightened, and many people are doing that. So I deal with that question head on in my book, Has God Spoken? I think there are other ways in which we do that on the web at equip.org. as well. If ever there is a time, I'd love to stay in the studio for an extra hour. I'd be right now, people calling in from all over the place, but I have a date with my wife, so maybe tomorrow. In the meantime, do remember that this ministry does what this ministry does around the world 24/7 as a direct result of people standing shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. I'd love to invite you to join me. You can pray for this ministry and give as you've been given. Some of you have many resources that you can invest in a ministry like this. Others have fewer resources, but whatever you can do would be deeply appreciated, used for God's glory and for the extension of His kingdom. Do remember, we do what we do because life and truth really do matter. And they don't just matter for time, they matter for eternity. Look at the resources we have available for those who give on the web at equip.org. They'll give you that eternal perspective. So long for now.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to equip Christians to think and to live Christianly. To make a gift that can transform lives, and as our thanks, receive the DVD, The Week That Changed the World, simply call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI. You can also write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271, or simply visit us online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Why did the authorities need Judas to identify Jesus? How could the people who cheered Jesus on Palm Sunday call for his death just a few days later? Why was Pontius Pilate trying hard to avoid sending Jesus to his death? Is there evidence outside the Bible that these events actually happened?
In the documentary film on DVD, The Week That Changed the World, Professor of Ancient History Paul Meyer offers compelling answers to questions concerning the events of Holy Week that culminated in Christ's death and resurrection. Dr. Meyer lays out the hard, verifiable facts of history and archaeology. Receive your copy of The Week That Changed the World on DVD as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org.